One of the most important things that we can do in our lives is read the Bible. There have been tens of millions of books written in the history of the world, but the Bible, in its 66 books from Genesis to Revelation, is the only book that God has written. It is written by 40 different authors in three different languages on three different continents, but incredibly, the 66 books are unified as if there was one author. The reason why it is unified is because there is one author. As 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Every word of scripture is inspired by God. This means that wherever we are in the scriptures, the Lord is going to speak to us if we receive the word with an open heart. In the Bible, if our hearts are soft and we are teachable, the Holy Spirit will teach us and use us in order that we would be shaped to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. Another aspect of the Bible is that sometimes you notice treasures that are easily missed if you're not reading carefully. If we just memorize the most famous verses in the Bible, the coffee cup verses, you know, the ones I'm talking about, if we just memorize those, but don't read through the books of the Bible in their context, we will miss the treasures that are there. This is what is so wonderful about expository preaching, the kind of preaching that we do in this church. Expository preaching is where the pastor preaches verse by verse through books of the Bible. On October 20th, 2024, we started in Hebrews 1:1. Here we are this morning in the middle part of Hebrews chapter 10. As we have gone verse by verse thus far, we have seen glories in the text as the author of Hebrews writes and the Holy Spirit guides his writing. This morning, as we continue our sermon series through Hebrews, we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. And what we're going to see is another glory that the careful reader of the text will see. This extensive teaching on the high priesthood of Christ is going to have its conclusion this morning. Since chapter 2, that was the first time the author of Hebrews started to talk about the high priesthood of Christ, and he concludes today in these verses, Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 18, to talk about the high priesthood of Christ. And we're going to see some other aspects of this text as well as we go through it. So at this time, I encourage you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, we have those red Bibles. And this sermon is titled, The Final Sacrifice. And we're going to begin by reading these verses, Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 18. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So here's our big idea, what this text is calling you and I to do. Marvel at the permanency of Christ's finished work and reign. Marvel at the permanency of Christ's finished work and reign. And we're going to see five observations how in this text. And the first one is this. The first observation how we are to marvel at the permanency of Christ's finished work and reign is through seeing the earthly priests stood symbolizing the never-ending nature of their sacrifices. Seeing the earthly priests stood symbolizing the never-ending nature of their sacrifices. Verse 11. We see this. In verse 11, the author writes, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. As I mentioned in the introduction, we are going to see in this text glories that will be missed if we don't look at this carefully. The glories show up in verses 11 and 12. What the author does in verse 11 is that he describes the work of the Old Testament Levitical priests. We have discussed this much over the last couple of months. And you could summarize the sacrifices in Jerusalem at the temple in two ways. One is the daily sacrifices that the people offered. This is described in Hebrews 7:27, and in the verse that we are looking at right now, verse 11 of chapter 10. Every day, animals would be slaughtered as all the different sacrifices were offered by the people of Israel. These sacrifices offered are described in Leviticus chapter 4 and Leviticus chapter 5. The other sacrifice offered was by the high priest once a year. This is described in Leviticus 16. This was the Day of Atonement, or what is called today Yom Kippur. We saw this explained earlier in this chapter in verse 7. The high priest on this day once a year offered a sacrifice on behalf of the people of Israel. This work was constant. It never ended. Notice what the author of Hebrews says. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. He uses the key word that these priests stand. The word stand symbolizes the never-ending nature of these sacrifices. These sacrifices could never do the job of paying the penalty for sins. This is precisely what he writes at the end of verse 11. These sacrifices can never take away sins. So the priests at the temple in Jerusalem needed to continue to keep standing. This is what standing means. Their purpose was never to take away sins. As we have seen over and over again, these sacrifices were only a symbol of the most important sacrifice to come. They were always standing. What is the opposite of standing? I think you guys know the answer to this one, right? Sitting. It's what you're doing right now. You're sitting. To sit is to rest. Have you ever had times in your life where you were on your legs for so long and the most desirable thing possible was to be able to find a place to sit down so that you could rest your legs? When I was in high school, I won a trip to Washington, D.C., where my teachers gave us a tour of the many historical sites. We were on our legs for hours and hours, going to all of the different sites. For the first couple of hours, my fellow students and I didn't notice it. You don't notice the achy feeling that from standing. But by the end of the day, we craved finding a place to sit down. After Sunday morning service, I crave a place to sit down because I do a lot of standing, right? I'm standing right now. You know what this is like. To stand is the absence of rest. You can picture what took place at the temple in Jerusalem. There was no rest. There would never be rest, but forever standing because it was impossible for the rest to ever come. As the end of verse 11 again says, these sacrifices can never take away sins. Since they could never take away sins, rest never came to the priests. They continued to stand. They needed to continue to offer sacrifices as the Lord commanded the Levitical priests to do for the people of Israel. This is what the author of Hebrews highlights in this first portion. So marvel at the permanency of Christ's finished work and reign. And the first observation, how, is through seeing the earthly priests stood symbolizing the never-ending nature of their sacrifices. The second observation, how we are to marvel at the permanency of Christ's finished work and reign, is this. Through seeing, the heavenly high priest sat down, symbolizing the finality of his once-for-all sacrifice. And we see this in verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. In verse 12, we see the other treasure that can easily be missed. While in verse 11, the Old Testament Levitical priests regularly stood, symbolizing the never-ending task of offering sacrifices, we see the opposite in verse 12, describing Jesus' role as high priest. What the author again writes in verse 12 is that Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. As he did this at the end of verse 12, he writes that he sat down. at the right hand of God. So the Levitical priests in the Old Testament forever stood, and the high priest to which all these sacrifices pointed ahead to, this eternal high priest sits, and he sits forever. Now, does this mean that Christ never stands up while he's in heaven? Oh, well, of course not. The sitting that the author is describing here is symbolic, just as the Old Testament priest standing is symbolic in verse 11. To stand meant that the sacrifices would always continue because the Old Testament sacrifices never provided the solution. These would continue until God provided the sacrifice that would accomplish what these could not. The author makes clear what the sacrifice of Christ accomplished in the first half of verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, because Christ did this, he was able to sit down. The sitting down of Christ after his sacrifice symbolizes the finality of his work on the cross. Jesus knew what he was doing when he said his last words on the cross. What did Jesus say? It is finished. John 19, verse 30. Jesus knew what his sacrifice was all about. It was the only one that was needed to pay the penalty for sinners, so that sinners could be forgiven and be made right with God. If you're here today and you've never believed in Christ, you are able to be forgiven forever because of what Christ accomplished at the cross. And so the invitation is always there. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And what Jesus said and what the author of Hebrews is writing is the same thing. It is finished. And because it is finished, Jesus sat down when he entered heaven. The days of the never-ending sacrifices are over. With those, there was no end in sight until Jesus came and made an end to them. He made an end to them when, again, as the author of Hebrews writes in verse 12, Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. The Old Testament Levitical priests made sacrifices that were too many to count. But Christ's sacrifice, when he hung on that cross from 9 a.m. in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, those 6 hours, he paid the full penalty for our sins as God the Father poured out his holy wrath upon his Son. What happened there is that Jesus paid the penalty for sinners for all time. Do you notice that phrase in verse 12? All time. It does not matter at what point in history that people have lived. It is for those before the cross and those after the cross. If they have believed in the Lord and in the Lord Jesus Christ, this sacrifice paid the full price for one's sins for all time. As I've already explained in previous sermons, as we have gone through Hebrews, Jesus' sacrifice is permanent because of his worth as he hung on that cross. He is the perfect one. He is both God and man and truly brings us into an eternal relationship with God. Jesus also is forever in heaven on our behalf as our high priest, so that when the Father looks at the Son, he is constantly reminded of the penalty that Jesus paid so that we can forever have forgiveness. As we have talked about before, there needed to be a payment for sins. Any religion that lets a sinner into heaven without a payment is an unjust religion with an unjust view of God. Only in Christianity has there ever been a payment for sinners. And that payment is Jesus Christ. Everyone's sins will be paid for in one of two places, either in hell forever or at the cross of Jesus Christ. And we sing that old hymn, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The Old Testament sacrificial system paid for zero sins, while Jesus paid for every sin for all time. But the only ones who benefit from Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice are those who believe in him. The Bible does not teach universalism, the belief that everyone is saved through Jesus' sacrifice. It is only those who believe who are saved by Jesus. To these, Christ's finished work is credited to them. As he sat down, those that have believed in him will forever belong to the Lord, as his sacrifice is forever sufficient to bring those once condemned sinners into a forever and sweet relationship with the Lord. This symbolism of the Old Testament priest standing and Jesus, the eternal high priest, sitting is truly a marvel to see. As Jesus rested after his sacrifice, we can rest too. And this is such wonderful news for us, such wonderful words for us to hear. This is what we want. If you were to ask anybody on planet Earth, what is it that you want? Rest. That's what people want. And they'll try to find it in all sorts of places. Why do people do crazy things? Irrational things. It's because they want to find rest. But only in Jesus Christ is rest found. And so Jesus gives us that invitation in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's the longing of every human heart, and it can only be found in Jesus Christ. Christ rested, and we rest from our striving when we believe in him. We forever have rest for our souls in him. Marvel at the permanency of Christ's finished work and reign. And the second observation, how is through seeing the heavenly high priest sat down, symbolizing the finality of his once-for-all sacrifice. And now we move to our third point here. And it's the third observation, how we are to marvel at the permanency of Christ's finished work and reign. And that is this: through understanding that Christ in heaven awaits the time when he will rule over and defeat his enemies. Verse 13, where the author again writes, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. When the author writes at the beginning of verse 13, waiting from that time, he was referring to the time when Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, and ascended to heaven after spending 40 days on the earth, as he was showing people that he truly was alive. When he ascended to heaven, as we have seen, he entered glory where God, angels, and redeemed humanity dwell. What we saw in the previous verse is that when he entered heaven, he sat down at God the Father's right hand. In ancient times, to sit at the right hand was to sit in the place of honor. What the beginning of verse 13 tells us is that once Jesus sat down, he has been awaiting the day when he will reign and put all his enemies under his feet. In the previous verses, we saw the golden nuggets of the Old Testament priests standing and sitting, and the significance of that. What we see in verse 13 is another nugget. This is where we need to know where to cross-reference the Bible. Cross-referencing is so important as we read the Bible. What cross-referencing means is what is said in one place is said somewhere else in the Bible also. And this is where we see the unity of the authors of Scripture and how the Holy Spirit is behind the writings of the authors of Scripture. The cross-reference for verse 13 is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 and 25. And those are two of the verses that I read during the call to worship this morning. Listen to these verses that describe Jesus reigning until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So follow the logic of the author of Hebrews and the Apostle Paul, both writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Once Jesus sat down, after his sacrifice was done, he awaits the time. And you see that word waiting in verse 13. He awaits the time when God the Father is going to tell Jesus to return to the earth. Isn't that remarkable? That Jesus in his humanity does not know the time when he is going to come to the earth. He awaits the word of his Father. And what we teach at this church is the pre-tribulation rapture. This is the belief that Jesus is going to hear the word from God the Father to go get his bride and then take his bride with him to heaven. This is described in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, where Jesus goes to get his bride, and then he takes them to his Father's house, which is heaven. Then what's going to happen is that the church is going to be there for that 7 years. Then after the 7 year tribulation, where the Antichrist reigns and God the Father pours out his wrath on the earth, then Jesus is going to return to the earth. What the book of Revelation describes is that after Jesus' return in Revelation 19, in Revelation 20, the millennium is described. This is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The 1,000 years is not only a fulfillment of God's promises to the people of Israel, it is also a time where Christ will reign from Jerusalem. And yes, he will reign with his people, but he is also going to reign over his enemies. Not everyone living in the millennium will be a believer. We, the church, who were raptured, will be there in the millennium, reigning with Christ. The Israelites, who received their Messiah, Jesus, when he returned to the earth before the 1,000 years, will be there, and they will be following Jesus Christ. But they will be there not as resurrected believers in their glorified bodies, but rather they will be there in their earthly bodies, and they will have children, some of whom will grow up as unbelievers. Furthermore, there will be unbelievers who survive the tribulation, who will be there, who will also have children. And 1,000 years is a long time. Think about how long ago, 1025, that was 1,000 years ago. We are in 2025. So the 1,000-year reign of Christ is a time when people will still have the opportunity to believe in Jesus as he reigns on the earth from Jerusalem. We talked about this in Sunday school today. If there has ever been an example to look at where we see how bad sin is, how irrational sin is, how selfish sinners are, how prideful sinners are, look no further than the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Because after Christ reigns during that 1,000-year period, there are still going to be people who have rejected him. Isn't that remarkable? They're going to know the Bible's true. Jesus is going to be on the earth. The world is going to be completely different. This is going to be a period of unprecedented peace and prosperity as Christ reigns from the throne in Jerusalem. And yet, there's still going to be people who do not believe in him. And these people are going to be there for one last rebellion against the one they hate the most, Jesus Christ. This rebellion is described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. Let me read this right now. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Satan gathers one final rebellion against Jesus. But fire is going to come down from heaven as Satan gathers the armies against Jesus, and they will be consumed by this fire. And then Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all demons will finally and forever be defeated as they will be thrown into the lake of fire. And it's not just the demonic realm that will be thrown into the lake of fire. It's also any humans who were rebellious against God, those who have perished already on the earth, and those who are alive at this final rebellion. This is what the Bible is talking about when it talks about the enemies of Jesus being made a footstool under his feet. It is the time in the future describing his reign and his forever defeat of his enemies. As 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. Then once Jesus has done this, as his enemies are finally and forever defeated, at the end of the 1,000 years, 1 Corinthians 15:24 tells us that he will deliver the kingdom over to God the Father. This is the transition from the messianic reign, which is the 1,000-year reign of Christ, to the eternal reign, which is the reign of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. The Bible is actually quite clear on these things. Verses 24 and 25 tell us the transition, the difference between the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom. There's a transition that's taking place. The Son hands the kingdom over to the Father. Then once Jesus has done this, as his enemies are finally and forever defeated at the end of the millennium, this is when the reign of God happens. Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 through 5 describes this reign of the Trinity, which will go on forever and ever and ever. This is what the scripture teaches. If you want to summarize the Bible, Jesus wins. God wins. That's really a very simple summary of the Bible. Rebellious humanity loses. Satan and his demons lose. You know, Satan has been reading this book for thousands of years. He knows what it says. And his sin is so irrational that he thinks he can actually win. So he wants to establish a kingdom on earth where he possesses a human known as the Antichrist and where Satan has his dominion on the earth. Satan wants this, but what he's really doing is he's bringing an end to himself. He's creating a world where he's going to lose. God's going to win. You can't defeat God. That's the most irrational thing anybody can ever believe. The belief that you can actually defeat God. But Satan is the most sinful being there is. So he's got that big of an ego that he actually thinks he can do it. But he's obviously going to lose. Jesus wins in the end. So as we look at the totality of Scripture, Jesus is waiting. Okay, bring us back to verse 13 in Hebrews. Jesus is waiting to get his bride, waiting to return and reign on the earth, and he is waiting to defeat his enemies, finally and forever. As Jesus is in heaven, this is what he is waiting for. This is what is coming upon this earth in the future. The Bible describes it. And it will happen. It is not a matter of if, but when. So may this fill you with hope this day that Jesus is going to win. He's going to make everything right. What an enormous blessing not to be his enemy, but to be his ally, to be his friend, to be on his side, because we are victorious with him. Marvel at the permanency of Christ's finished work and reign. And the first observation, actually this is the third observation, how, is through understanding that Christ in heaven awaits the time when he will rule over and defeat his enemies. Okay, here's the fourth observation, how, and that is through realizing that Christ's once-for-all sacrifice accomplished perfection for his followers. Let's look at verse 14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In the first two points, we saw the author explain that Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice accomplished what the Old Testament sacrifices never could. His sacrifice satisfied God's justice forever, and all who believe in Jesus are forever forgiven. What the author highlights in verse 14 is that through Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We need to understand this about Jesus' sacrifice. His sacrifice accomplishes perfection for us. The moment we believe in Jesus, what happens is that we are credited with the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we, you and I, might become the righteousness of God." When you believe in Jesus, God doesn't see your sin. He sees the righteousness of his son Jesus. The verdict on your life has already been delivered. Innocent. Because you're in Jesus Christ. Then what happens in our lives is a process known as sanctification. I think we wish he would just take us to heaven, right? Because life is hard. We have to go through hard times. We have to go through adversity. And what the Lord does is that he uses the challenges of life. He uses the thorny road of life to make us to be more like his son, Jesus Christ. This is what is called sanctification, the process of being made holy. Romans 8:13 says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you have been a Christian for a while, people should be able to see the work of the Spirit in your life. When the day comes when the Lord calls you home, this is when you will be perfect forever and ever. Christians have a certain look to them. When you walk into a room, I used this before, do you give life to that room? Or do you just suck the life out of the room? People who have the Holy Spirit bring life into a room. Okay, it doesn't mean you're perfect. You still have shortcomings. You should be an encouragement in people's life. And sometimes that means challenging people. But even the challenging is an encouragement because you want the person that you love this person. You want to see them change. You want to see them grow. It'd be unloving to leave them in that place. We should have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When the day comes when the Lord calls us home, this is when we will have perfection forever. We'll never have perfection in this life. But a day is coming when we will, all those in this room who are in Christ. 1 John 3, verses 2 through 3 describes this. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. At the future resurrection, there will be immediate perfection for his people. The end of the Bible in Revelation 21:27 says that nothing unclean will ever enter God's eternal kingdom. The single sacrifice of Jesus that the author of Hebrews describes accomplishes this perfection for his people forever. Okay, so in this brief point here, marvel at the permanency of Christ's finished work and reign. And the fourth observation, how, is through realizing that Christ's once-for-all sacrifice accomplished perfection for his followers. And one thing you'll notice about my sermons is that the first points tend to be longer, and then I realize I was too long, and so I got to be brief in the later points. So there's the fourth point. And here's the fifth point, which is also fairly brief. But the fifth observation, how, is through rejoicing that Christ's new covenant sacrifice ensures a relationship with God that will never be nullified. Okay, let's zero in on verses 15 through 18 here. Once again, reading these. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. What we see the author of Hebrews do in verse 15 is that he prepares the reader for the Old Testament quotation that is coming. And as he prepares, he writes that the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. Then what the author does in verses 16 and 8 and 17 is he cites Jeremiah 31, verses 33 through 34. What the author is making clear by what he wrote in verse 15 is that everything that Jeremiah proclaimed to the people of Israel during his ministry was through the direction of the Holy Spirit. We know that not just Jeremiah, but every writer of Scripture, as I've already explained, was guided, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us. This mention of the Holy Spirit's work in our text in verse 15 is yet another indicator that the Bible is not the word of man, but the word of God. What the author is doing in verses 16 and 17 is quoting the new covenant promise that was given to the people of Israel through the prophet Jeremiah. This new covenant promise also shows up through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 through 36. What the author does is he once again quotes the new covenant promise from Jeremiah 31. He already quoted that passage from Jeremiah at the end of chapter 8. What the author of Hebrews quotes from in verses 16 and 17 of our text is Jeremiah 31, specifically verses 33 and 34. When we looked at the new covenant at the end of chapter 8, we saw what the new covenant accomplishes. We just ate the Lord's Supper. The shed blood of Christ inaugurates the new covenant. The Lord is able to remember their sins no more because of the new covenant sacrifice of Christ. As we saw in the previous point, as people believe in Jesus, they are made new. The new covenant promise involves the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, where a person is transformed from the inside out. Every person under the new covenant has the Holy Spirit. If you're in the new covenant, you're saved. Under the old covenant, there were some people who just obeyed externally. There were some saved, some unsaved that were in the covenant. Not with the new covenant. In the new covenant, everybody has the Holy Spirit. What the author drives home is that because of the new covenant sacrifice of Christ, no further sacrifices are needed. This is what he writes in verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. The forgiveness is forever and final for those under the new covenant. It is the single sacrifice of Jesus described in verse 12 that accomplishes this. So my parents are here today, and my father once had a dog named Maud. Do you remember Maud? Was it Maud? No, Maud was half Dachshund and German Shepherd, right? Not German Shepherd? We don't know what the other half was. That would have been a really strange combination. But yeah, half we knew the Dachshund part, half Dachshund, half something else. But I remember my uncle telling me the story. My uncle and my dad were talking one time about how Maud was a fisherman, but the worst fisherman that you would ever find. Maud never caught a fish, right? But never gave up. Just kept going and always believed the dog always believed that he was going to catch a fish, but never did. And that's kind of like the Old Testament sacrifices. Never ending. Keeps going. There's never a solution. There's never a final result. Nothing's ever produced. No sin is forgiven. But in Jesus Christ, it's final. It's forever. It's done. The solution is achieved. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we have a forever relationship with God that no one can ever change. As Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. When you are in Christ, this is the blessed place that you find yourself in. So in summary, marvel at the permanency of Christ's finished work and reign. In this text, we have seen five observations how. Through seeing, the earthly priests stood symbolizing the never-ending nature of their sacrifices. Through seeing, the heavenly high priest sat down, symbolizing the finality of his once-for-all sacrifice. Understanding that Christ in heaven awaits the time when he will rule over and defeat his enemies. Realizing that Christ's once-for-all sacrifice accomplished perfection for his followers. And as we have just seen, rejoicing that Christ's new covenant sacrifice ensures a relationship with God that will never be nullified. What we have seen in these verses is that Christ wins. He wins forever salvation for his people. And he forever is victorious over his enemies. Remarkably, as redeemed sinners, we share in his victory, which is the victory of all victories. So let us indeed today marvel at the permanency of Christ's finished work and reign. Now next Sunday, we're going to see the call that the author and the Holy Spirit gives us, and it's an important call. It's the call of fellowship. And I love that the author of Hebrews goes to this place next. We need fellowship. We need the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that's going to be the focus of our text next week. And so I look forward to looking at that with you. But at this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time that we've had to sit under the preaching of the word in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. As we see the glory in this text, as we see what Christ's finished work accomplishes, that he truly did sit down where the high priest and the other priests work in the Old Testament. It was a never-ending task. They were never going to accomplish what needed to be accomplished. The solution was never going to come through theirs. But Christ finished his work. So we rejoice at that today. And we rejoice at the future promises that we saw today, that he is going to reign He's going to defeat his enemies. He's going to reign forever. And because we are in Christ, we are victorious alongside him. And we take great comfort and we are filled with great hope as we hear that today. So my prayer, Lord, is that this would fill the hearts of the people in this room this day. In Jesus' name, amen.